We'll move on now to the 29th study in the series on the Book of Revelation. And this now is the 7:30 study on Wednesday night. Wednesday night. We turn back now to the 19th chapter of Revelation, having completed our very brief survey of the 16th, 17th and 18th chapters of this very wonderful book. It's quite... We should now be able to cover the remaining chapters to give us a complete survey by the time we meet for our last study period at the same time tomorrow night. Now, the first part of Revelation 19, from verses 1 down to verse 10, once again open up the glories of heaven above and bring to view a tremendous and glorious anthem of incredible praise and thanksgiving which flow from the lips of the redeemed, the 24 elders, and so forth, in honour of the magnificent work done by Jesus Christ and the eternal victory gained by him. So let's read these 10 verses right now. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And the smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and you that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. He said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have a testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, we talked about this to a certain extent back in Revelation chapter 5, where we there recognize the spontaneous outburst of praise which springs from the lips of the redeemed and the unfallen beings as they come to recognize the truth of God's words when the beast and his image finally comes to naught. I'd like to make some comments on the word judgments that you read particularly in verse 2 of Revelation chapter 19. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. When we read the word judgments, what does our natural human mind tend to think? What is the concept that we tend to gain in our minds with this word? Punishments, right? Condemnations. In other words, as you correctly said, we tend to think of condemnation or a punishment. In other words, that God, by his own choice, has elected to hand out to Babylon these great scourgings of her, because of her ways. But I've found that since I learnt about the character of God, that the word God's judgments takes on a very different character altogether. That the word judgment now means to me an assessment, an evaluation, a prediction of what the outworking of Babylon's ways is going to be. Now, if we think of God's judgments in that respect, we'll then realize, of course, that he is able to reason from cause to effect with infallible accuracy, right? With infallible accuracy. And when he makes a pronouncement of what the outworking of Babylon's ways is going to be, God's people initially find this very, very hard to believe. Now, for instance, I know some people who still walk with us in this movement who find it extremely difficult to accept the position we now hold on the Sabbath rest. They agree, of course, that it is extremely necessary for God's people to follow God's ways. But what are God's ways? I think of one person, for instance, who has an altogether different view of our assessment of what took place at Kadesh Barnea. And this particular person says that there was nothing wrong with sending out those 12 spies. That what really happened was that God approved of this because the time had come when he was letting Israel grow up and take unto themselves responsibility which in their increasing maturity they were now able to bear. Which of course doesn't sound very much like a God who is the same yesterday, today and forever. Now, it is evident that right down to the ages, the Church of God has never yet been convinced of God's ways as being the only ways. And this is proven by the fact that time after time, the Church of God has begun so well, so promisingly, so effectively, and then they've gone but a short distance when they have been allured by Satan's arguments that his ways are better than God's ways. And so casting aside God's judgments or pronouncements or assessments or warnings of where that way would lead them, they've turned from God's ways to their own ways. Now fortunately, of course, in the end, there are going to be a people, and pray God we are that people. We have no excuse for not being that people, who are going to say, all right, we'll say this much at least. Every time in the past, without any exceptions, the church has begun God's way and gone so far, and then they changed to their own ways. So let's just for once make it a different pattern. Just for once. Let's this time decide to go God's way all the way, right? And when we do, we're going to see the fantastic results which are portrayed in the book of Revelation, chapters 15, 16 and 17 in particular, which we have been just studying. The glorious view revealed in chapter 18. And when we see it through God's way and then experience the fantastic victory, the unbelievable results which shall accrue from doing it God's way, then they'll burst from our lips the anthem of praise we read about here in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. Then we shall say, as these words are expressed in verse 1, and after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, a great voice of much people, and we'll be amongst them, God willing, well, God is willing, of course, if we're faithful, we'll be amongst them. And what does this great anthem of praise sing? It says, Alleluia. And what does that mean? It means praise, glory, honor. It's a word which sums up all these great expressions of appreciation and gratitude to God. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. Now, I like both those words there, that God's judgments are true, therefore they're reliable, they're trustworthy, but they're also righteous, which means that God has not interfered in the sense of manipulation. God has not manipulated things to suit his own private ends. Now, do we find that as far as lies in their power, human politicians manipulate the minds of other men, manipulate circumstances and affairs to suit their own private designs? They do. So therefore, it would be completely unrighteous of God to make a prediction and then to use his almighty power to eliminate every other but that prediction. That would be a true judgment, but a very unrighteous judgment, right? It would be truthful in the sense it would come true, but unrighteous in the sense that God forced the issue to be what it was. And long, long ago, I came to understand, many, many, many years ago, that the events which take place day by day are the outworking of the forces of good and evil in conflict with each other. Remove one or the other from the scene, of course, and the result is going to be that the one which is left in the field is going to have the ascendancy. when Paul, for instance, was removed from the Christian church and taken to Rome as a prisoner, and those leaders in Jerusalem were left to run the show by themselves, then what obviously escalated in the church? The powers of evil, didn't they? They moved ahead very rapidly. And I have been greatly impressed with the fact that when God's people fully play their part and send up powerful prayers to God, that this certainly moves the Church of God in the right direction. Some statements are well worth repeating. I'd like to repeat this one which I read the other night, which comes to us in a comment on the book of Daniel, and is a comment on Daniel's amazing 3 weeks of praying, which materially affected, of course, the power of God in respect to the king of Persia. So on page 1173 of volume 4, 1173 of volume 4 of the Bible commentary, I read these very challenging and encouraging words. Heavenly beings are appointed to answer the prayers of those who are working unselfishly for the interests of the cause of God. The very highest angels in the heavenly courts are appointed to work out the prayers which ascend to God for the advancement of the cause of God. Each angel has his particular post of duty, which he is not permitted to leave for any other place. If he should leave, the powers of darkness would gain an advantage. And when we carry the burden of God's work upon our hearts, as Daniel did back then, and when the Spirit of God impresses upon us to pray for certain developments to take place, we certainly, of course, can't ourselves plan God's work for him. And we rise to the challenge and know that when we pray under God's personal direction for certain things to eventuate in the cause of God, and when we do that and know that the very highest angels in the heavenly courts are appointed to work out the prayers which ascend to God for the advancement of the cause of God, then that must give us greater confidence and power in prayer. Right? Now, for instance, I'd like to go back and just recall an experience I had back in 1960. That's 22 years ago. That was the final year of my service to the New Zealand Missionary College, and a mere 15 months after that, I was outside the Seventh-day Adventist Church for good, and I shall never go back. That's one thing which is very certain. It was like being let out of prison, from bondage into freedom, in the very plainest sense of that word. Well, at the beginning of 1960, the time had come when to continue preaching this message would bring a great division in the college. And I wasn't quite sure what to do, so I gave God the problem and I committed the whole thing to his hands and left him to work it out, which he did. Now, I learned that there's, and I'm still learning the same point, that there's tremendous power in positive prayer. Now, for instance, I can't say I do it at the beginning of every day, because I guess I don't sense the need quite so much as I used to, because I've got so many souls to work with now that I don't need to pray for more. Sometimes I wish I could pray for less, because the work becomes so intensive. And I do want to get some books written, because the books are doing a tremendous work out in the field, as we have seen through the book Behold Your God. And I'm very confident that when the next book on God's Sabbath rest is printed and goes into circulation, it's going to do an even greater work than Behold Your God has done. I'm quite confident about that. But I have learned to come before God and pray in very positive terms. I say, Lord, today I know that there are souls on the verge of the kingdom waiting only to be gathered in. Now, how do I know that? Because the Word of God says so, right? In this book, Acts of the Apostles. I can give you the page again, although it's something which I've given you several times before. It's right there in the chapter on the Gospel in Samaria, where it talks about the work of Philip for the Ethiopian. And so in the statement reads on page 109, it says, there are many who are reading the scriptures who cannot understand their true import. All over the world, men and women are looking wistfully to heaven. Prayers and tears and inquiries go up from souls longing for light, for grace, for the Holy Spirit. Many are on the verge of the kingdom, waiting only to be gathered in. That sounds good, doesn't it? And it's true, because the Word of God says so. We mightn't see them, but that's the truth about the case. And so I claim that promise or that statement, and I say, Lord, today around me there are souls whom I cannot see at this moment who are right on the verge of the kingdom, waiting only to be gathered in. I say, now Lord, today I give myself into your service to be used or not to be used today as you shall see fit. But Lord, I say, I am coming with a faith which will not be denied, a confidence which will not be refused, and I want souls for my labor. And when I pray in that very strong and positive fashion at the beginning of every day, very respectfully of course, but very positively, I find in the very definiteness of those prayers there's a mighty power which causes angels, the highest angels in heaven, to move out and answer those prayers. Now recall last year we talked about taking the kingdom of God by violence. Now that was back in Matthew 12, I think the text is, Matthew 11 and 12. Let's see if I can find the statement here again, where was it again now? I've just forgotten the reference for that, but the statement says that we are to, that Christ talked about John the Baptist and 11 verse 12. Oh yes, here we go. I just wasn't looking one page too far. I was looking at page 1089 of volume 5 of the Bible commentary is the comment upon this particular scripture. And I have found that since I presented these thoughts in the camping last year in the various camps from place to place and then went home and practiced the principles laid down on this prayer, my prayer life became much more effective and much more powerful. Yeah. Matthew 11 verse 12, which talks about taking the kingdom of God by violence. Now that sounds a first class contradiction, doesn't it? Because violence we associate with the use of force. But of course, mind you, there is a force or a power that is to attend the work of God's true children. Now, I know that for less positive people than myself, this kind of prayer is more difficult to express. But it's a matter of learning to reach out with greater and greater faith to lay hold, to positively lay hold upon the promises which God has given to us. So now I read again. Volume 5, page 1089, Bible Commentary. And this came originally from the Review and Herald of February 14, 1899. If you'd like to read the complete article and have the Review and Herald reprints at home. With a great truth we have been privileged to receive. Now, have we been privileged to receive a great truth?
Yeah.
We certainly have. We should and under the Holy Spirit's power we could become living channels of light. We could then approach the mercy seat and seeing the bow of promise. Now what does it mean to see the bow of promise? That's worth thinking about, isn't it? The bow of promise. It was first of all hung in the sky back in Noah's day for the simple reason that of course that there was rain in the air and the sun shining through the rain produced the first rainbow, a picture in the sky not seen by the people who lived before the flood. And God pointed that rainbow and told Noah that there was his covenant promise that never again would the earth be destroyed by a flood. There was a covenant promise that seed time and harvest would remain right down until the close of probationary time. And that seed time and harvest is not to be confined alone to the seed you sow in the soil in your garden or out in your farms, which of course is the application we naturally tend to think about. It also applies to the spiritual seed sowing, because we're entering now into the darkest period of human history, that time when I suppose we could feel that there's the least prospect of successful seed sowing. But the covenant, the bow of promise, the covenant bow of promise, assures us that right down to the very end of time, there is going to be gospel seed sowing and gospel harvesting. In fact, in the very darkest period of human history will come the greatest harvest of all human history, when the loud cry goes forth to every nation, kindred, tongue and people. So seeing that bold promise and knowing that when we go forth and sow our precious seed, there will be a harvest, as we read in one of my favorite promises to this effect in Psalms 126 verse 5 and 6. 126 of the book of Psalms. And I would recommend that you take a note of this particular psalm, or these verses in this particular psalm, and make them a very, very treasured promise for your own personal experience as servants in the cause of Christ. 5 and 6, the last two verses of Psalms 126. They that sow in tears just might perhaps reap in joy. Is that what it says? Anything but. It says those that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Is that positive? Absolutely. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, and what precious seed we have to bear, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now I'd like to take that word doubtless and use a synonym, another word in its place, which will say the same thing, but I think it will say it in clearer terms to our minds at the moment. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall with certainty come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Would you agree with that substitution? Right. It's very, very positive and very, very certain. And so coming back to my statement in volumes 5, page 1089, the word now says, we could then approach the mercy seat and seeing the bow of promise, kneel with contrite hearts and seek the kingdom of heaven with a spiritual violence that would bring its own reward. We would take it by force as did Jacob. Then our message would be the power of God and the salvation. Our supplication would be full of earnestness, full of a sense of our great need, and we would not be denied. The truth would be expressed by life and character and by lips touched with the living coal from off God's altar. When this experience is ours, we should be lifted out of our poor, cheap selves that we have cherished so tenderly. We shall empty our hearts of the corroding power of selfishness and shall be filled with praise and gratitude to God. We shall magnify the Lord, the God of all grace, who has magnified Christ, and he'll reveal his power through us, making us as sharp sickles in the harvest field. That has become a very, very practical and precious statement to me. And I find myself going before God for things which I need, such as restoration to my physical vitality and my voice. And I go before him and I claim those promises and I tell the Lord I've come with a faith which will not be denied, to lay fast hold upon those blessings, to actually receive them and to go my way possessing them, to realize them, of course, in the hour when I need them most. Now, going back to Revelation 19... we're talking about the truth and righteousness of God's judgments, the certainty of his promises, and the fact that when we believe in the Lord our God, then we most certainly will prosper. And I have certainly caught during this particular week, as never before, the beautiful truth in those words in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 20, believe his prophets, so shalt thou prosper. And I think that that's our great defense against the, not just our defense, it's our offensive, our great offensive and counterattack against the efforts of men like Ford, Brinsman and Walter Ray to disparage the spirit of prophecy and to make it of none effect. The harder they try to do that, the more I shall believe the prophet and the more we shall prosper and the stronger we shall grow. Now, as I said a moment ago, of course, these first nine verses of Revelation 19 are a tremendous expression of thankfulness and praise to God for his absolutely mighty works and the accuracy of his assessments and of his pronouncements. And we shall learn at last the full truth of the fact that with the Lord God of hosts alone is the way of salvation and life and truth. Now we have already read verses 11 down to verse 21. in this chapter. We read this as a parallel to the reference in Revelation 16, 12 to 16, and Revelation 17, particularly verse 12 down to verse 18. And so that all three passages were parallel descriptions of the great battle of Armageddon. We'll now move on to chapter 20. And we're moving down to the third last chapter of the book of Revelation. And Revelation 20 is a book, or is a chapter rather, over which there has been a great deal of dispute, because the average evangelical church today, and even an increasing number of Seventh-day Adventists, have come to believe that there will be 1,000 years of paradise and peace upon this earth, subsequent to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And this is not a fundamental Adventist position, and it's not our position. We fully accept and believe the prophet in the book Great Controversy, where we're told that this 1,000 years will be 1,000 years during which this earth will experience total and complete desolation. There'll not be a single living inhabitant upon this earth during that period of time. And Satan will be bound in this bottomless pit, this great abyss, this great pit of darkness, where he shall just chew his fingernails and meditate upon the evil which he has caused during the previous 6,000 years of human existence. Now, the very fact there will be 1,000 years of sabbatical rest for the land, for the entire earth, indicates that there will be 6,000 years of unrest. There's very, very definite relationship actually exists there. Now, this is confirmed by the fact that in three distinct places, Sister White states that there will have been 6,000 years between the fall of man and that point of time when the Lord shall return in the clouds of heaven. Let me just see if I can find the statements again quickly in the book Great Controversy, where we're told these points. First of all, page 659, and here it is stated twice. The very last paragraph on the page, page 659, Great Controversy. For 6,000 years, well, before I read it, I should, of course, look at the context, and the context is that point of time when Satan is taken and bound in the bottomless pit, as you can read in the first verse of Revelation chapter 20. The previous page talks about the coming of Christ, the blotting out of the wicked from the face of the earth, the whole earth appears the desolate wilderness, Satan is bound, and then Sister White says, for 6,000 years, Satan's work of rebellion has made the earth to tremble. He has made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof. And he opened not the house of his prisoners. So there's the first statement. And the very next sentence says, for 6,000 years his prison house has received God's people, and he would have held them captive forever, but Christ has broken his bonds and set the prisoners free. Now back on page 656, we have now the description, which I already read today, or was it yesterday, the description of the wicked turning upon each other, and especially upon the ministers, and destroying each other off the face of the earth. And at this very time, we read these words, a noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh, he will give them the wicked to the sword. Jeremiah 25, verse 31. For 6,000 years the great controversy has been in progress. The Son of God and his heavenly messengers have been in conflict with the power of the evil one to warn, enlighten, and save the children of men. So there's three distinct statements where we're told that 6,000 years will elapse between the fall of man and the second coming of Jesus Christ, and I believe those words very literally. Now, you may say to me then, all right, then tell me the exact year when Christ shall return. We can't do that, because there are certain problems in working out the exact time which is elapsed between the fall of man and the present moment of time. Now, Sister White does say in the book Desire of Ages, however, that between the fall and the birth of Christ, there were 4,000 years, right? Down to that point there were 4,000 years. Therefore, from the birth of Christ till the second coming of Christ, there will be exactly 2,000 years, right? However, how do we measure those 2,000 years? That's the problem. When we go back to the flood, which was 1656 years after creation. Now, here's the point. Those 1656 years were years of 360 days each, not 365 and a quarter. And furthermore, each day, we're not quite certain whether each day was exactly the same 24-hour period we have at the present time. It may have been 20 hours. It may have been 24 hours. But each hour could have been a little bit shorter or longer than our present hours are. Now, these, of course, create unknowns. So that obviously the 4,000 years from the birth of Christ back to creation was a 4,365 and a quarter day years. Was it 4,360 day years, or is it a combination of both? We don't know, do we? And because we don't know those unknowns, we don't know how to calculate the 2,000 years up here. Will they be 2,360 day years? Will they be 2,365 and a quarter day years? Or will they be an average of 360 and 365 and a quarter? So this leaves us, of course, with certain unknowns, which means we cannot calculate the exact time when Christ will return. But one thing is very clear. The ending of those 6,000 years cannot be very far away, right? It's certainly less than 100 years. That's almost for certain. And if we were, for instance, to look in terms of 2,365 and a quarter day years from the birth of Christ until the second coming of Jesus Christ, then we have exactly 18 years left, don't we? If that's the case. But I say again, we can't assess that for certain. Only when we get to heaven and sit down with a great number of them will we know precisely how to work out that particular little sum, which of course is quite a simple piece of arithmetic if we knew the unknowns or the variables in the calculations. Now coming back then to Revelation 20. The first verse starts off with these words, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Let's now consider what this event is the antitype of, because it is an antitypical event. Who is the angel, first of all, who binds the devil? Is this Gabriel? Pardon? It must be Christ. Because no being of lesser power than Jesus Christ has the power to bind Satan. Not even Gabriel can do that. But more importantly, we have better confirmation of that in the Old Testament type. Now, what service in the Old Testament prefigured this event? Right, the binding of the scapegoat. Very good, it was the binding of the scapegoat. We're now going to take a look at the sanctuary service a moment to get this picture very clearly in mind. We're well aware, of course, that the scapegoat represents. The scapegoat represents Satan, nobody else but him. The fallen churches, of course, contend that the scapegoat is Jesus Christ, which is a very, very strange contention, because the scapegoat is taken away and forever separated from the camp of Israel. Is that the fate of Jesus Christ? Of course it's not. So how then can the fallen churches claim that the scapegoat represents Jesus Christ when he is separated forever from the camp of Israel and perishes alone out there in the desert? That's a picture which suits, of course, only one being, and that being, namely, is Satan. Of course, where the Protestant churches fall down is on the fact that the scriptures say that when the sins are confessed over the head of the scapegoat, an atonement is made with him. And there is, because the word atonement means cleansing, and when Satan is forced to bear those sins away into utter and final oblivion, thereby, of course, an atonement or a cleansing is made. As we wrote in the Messenger articles, of course, on the sanctuary, which is still running, there's quite a number of different atonements. There's, first of all, the sacrificial atonement in the courtyard, the atonement in the holy place, in the most holy place, and over the scapegoat. There's at least four basic atonements or cleansings which are involved in the overall work of the sanctuary. Now, on the great day of atonement, the high priest took these two lambs, or two kids of the goats, I should more accurately say. Let's just draw them out here. One, two. And one of those goats was slain, and the blood was taken right into the most holy place and sprinkled seven times before the veil, before the ark, I should say, and on the mercy seat. Then the priest, by virtue of that atoning blood, took those sins and came out of the most holy place and then confessed those sins upon the scapegoat, who was subsequently led away into a place not inhabited and left alone to perish out there in the desert. Now, I want you to know some very important facts about this. And first of all, it is in the courtyard, right in the courtyard, in full view of all Israel, that the sins were laid upon the scapegoat. Now, what does this mean? It means that Christ cannot and will not place the sins upon the scapegoat until he actually reaches this earth. The saints have been resurrected, and in full view of all the translated saints and all the resurrected saints and of all the onlooking angels, Christ will then lay the sins upon the scapegoat. Now, there was a theory which was advanced many years ago, it seems to have died a natural death or an unnatural death in the meantime, which is very fortunate, that the fit man was in fact the 144,000, and that the leading away of the scapegoat took place during the time of Jacob's trouble. But remember, the scapegoat is not led away until after the sins have been placed upon him. And the sins are not placed upon him until Jesus Christ reaches the courtyard, or the high priest reaches the courtyard. And that typifies the fact that the sins are not laid upon Satan until Jesus Christ actually reaches this earth. Okay? Now, great controversy confirms this. What I've done so far, I've simply pointed you to the typical service in the Old Testament sanctuary. We'll now concern ourselves with the confirmation of this in the Spirit of Prophecy, page 658 in the book Great Controversy. Now, once again, if we go back a couple of paragraphs, we read about the coming of Christ to this earth and the resurrection of the saints. And now it says on page 658, after Christ has come right down to this very earth, now the event takes place foreshadowed in the last solemn service of the Day of Atonement, when the ministration in the Holy of Holies had been completed and the sins of Israel had been removed from the sanctuary by virtue of the blood of the sin offering. Then the scapegoat was presented alive before the Lord, and in the presence of the congregation, note that, in the presence of the congregation, the high priest confessed over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. In like manner, and just follow this through very carefully, because you need to have this quite accurately in your minds. In like manner, when the work of atonement in the heavenly sanctuary has been completed, then in the presence of God and heavenly angels and the host of the redeemed, in their presence, the sins of God's people will be placed upon Satan. He will be declared guilty of all the evil which has caused them to commit, and as the scapegoat was sent away into a land not inhabited, so Satan will be banished to the desolate earth, an uninhabited and dreary wilderness. Now, how clear those words are. They make it very plain that the placing of the sins upon the scapegoat does not take place until it can be done down upon this earth, in the presence of all the redeemed who witnessed this thing, just as ancient Israel collectively witnessed the drama of the scapegoat transaction at the end of the service on the great day of atonement. So then, this binding of Satan for 1,000 years is an anti-typical event, the typical element of which is given to us back in the ancient sanctuary service. Now, we read there, of course, that the high priest is the one who actually lays the sins upon the scapegoat's head, after which he's led away by whom? A fit man. Now, the high priest symbolizes Jesus Christ. Who does the fit man symbolize? Exactly. That was a misleading question, wasn't it? Both the high priest and the fit man represent Jesus Christ, because only Jesus Christ has the power to lead Satan away captive into the wilderness, and that is his work anyway. No angel can ever deputize for Christ in that capacity. And therefore, Jesus Christ is the mighty angel who comes down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now, what is the bottomless pit? Is it a hole that goes clear through the earth and proceeds on through space infinitely? No, it's not. The word bottomless pit comes from the Greek word abyssos, which means an abyss or a desolate waste place. Now, at this time, will the earth in fact be a totally waste and desolate place? Yeah. Absolutely. The mountains will move lightly. There'll be no light. It'll be utterly and completely dark. There'll be virtually no atmosphere. And only a being such as Satan will be able to survive under those conditions. Men certainly couldn't, least of all for 1,000 years. And the earth will be a desolate waste, a bottomless pit, a place unfit for any kind of habitation whatsoever. Our time is about gone again, I guess, so I have to stop very shortly. So we'll leave it at that thought, then, that the binding of Satan takes place at the beginning of the 1,000 years, and he has what you might call a very appropriate punishment, in that for 1,000 years he'll be left to meditate and think over the evil deeds which he's done. I've often thought to myself that the greatest punishment you'd ever give to a criminal is not to kill him, but to place him in an underground cell into which no light ever penetrates, never let any person come to talk to him, leave him there in total darkness, total silence, and total isolation. Could you imagine a worse punishment? That's what Satan suffers for 1,000 years. Good, we'll stop at that point then, and we'll pick up this theme for those who are left tomorrow morning at 9:30. Any questions you'd like to ask on this study period this evening?